One of the many analogies that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life and experience is, of course, the runner running in the race. And it carries with it one of the most compelling images of Christianity. I don't know how many of you run, either in a sort of professional manner. I'm not talking about running after kids. That's just a different thing altogether. You turn to adopt speed as you become a parent from nowhere because you need to run after them, or else you lose it. They run very fast away from you. Maybe some of you do run, keep fit, and that's your means of exercise. Others of you just, with me, bow the head and realize, well, that's not what we've been doing for a long time. But we can all relate to running. Everyone understands the image of the runner competing in a race. It does provide, as I said, this most compelling of images. Now, in the apostle's opening words in this chapter, he has already, in chapter 11, gathered together many of the giants of the faith throughout the years. And the apostle, when he's writing there in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he calls upon the believer to factor each of these witnesses in as a witness for the Christian life and Christian living. He does this because he's about to go somewhere else in a very pointed and in a very probing challenge in his message. He's going in this chapter, as we shall see, to bring to them a very keen and a very sharp challenge to their hearts. As I was thinking about this and pondering this message for this afternoon, for me, I don't think we're too far away from the truth if we try to create in our mind something of the picture or the thought of an arena. You think of the ancient Athenian Games, which of course was very much in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he was writing, not just here, but writing to Corinth and other places, that it is not too much to think that Paul had something of the stadium or the arena before his mind's eye. And as he viewed the cloud of witnesses, he was viewing, as it were, the crowd surrounding the athletes. And there in support, and there in encouragement, and there in seeking to provide for the one who is presently and currently running the race of faith, the stimulus and the desire to go on with God, to keep on going. And it's, if I can have license here with this portion of God's word before us, all around you, you have this crowd, and it's as if the Apostle Paul, he's singling out Abraham that we've been going through in the morning time, and he says, there's Abraham, he's been there for a long time. And you've got Moses, and you've got others, maybe more something of the unknowns, the Baraks and the Rahabs, some you wouldn't even expect to be there. And they all form this great cloud of witnesses, and they are all there. And then he addresses the believer, and he says to them, when he brings the application into chapter 12 and verse 1. And he says, believer, wherefore you're surrounded about, you're compassed about, you're surrounded about this great cloud of witnesses. They're all around you. You're not on your own. You're running a race on your own. It may seem like that on occasions. It may feel like that on other occasions, but you're not. Now he has a message for them. He says, you've got to do something as you run this race of faith. What does he say? He says, lay aside every weight. He sees that for many who profess to be the Lord's, they're running and they're slow and they're ponderous and they're running, they're laboring and they're running. And he realizes because we're carrying weights and burdens and loads and hindrances. And the exhortation of the apostle's heart, being the very word of God here, is that you can't run when you hold on to sin. When you're running with loads and burdens and that besetting thing in your life, you might make some sort of progress indifferently, but you'll never run the race. Lay it aside, every weight that easily besets you. Now, while the urgency with which he speaks would correlate to, I say, maybe the 100-meter sprint or 200 meters, in which when the athletes are running those races, that the emphasis is to start well and keep on going with maximum speed. Well, that sort of urgency, I think, is in the words of the apostle at this stage, yet really in his mind's eye is actually something more of a marathon, a long-distance race, which, by the way, I loathed, and I still do loathe. I remember doing these at school. And it was the worst day of my life when it was the Daily Mile or the Road Run or the marathon that we had to do. And I just hated it. And I'm going to pour this all out before you here this afternoon. But it's an idea of many miles, isn't it? A great distance. And we know this because when he's exhorting the believers here, he tells them that they are to run with patience. Now, behind that idea of the word patience in verse 1, and let me give you some other translations here, is this: cheerful continuance. Cheerful continuance. We sometimes think of patience in a very negative light. We think of, you know, just tolerating, putting up with. That's not the biblical concept of patience. It is a cheerful continuing and going on. It's not a negative just putting up with something in life. Another way of describing this word patience with which we're to run the race, which is set before us, is also the word constancy. That comes out in that same original word. Also is the word enduring, or we might use that word endurance. So important is this word in the vocabulary of the Christian that over 30 times in the New Testament, the word is used as a means to exhort the people of God to keep going on in their Christian life and experience. You'll notice as we get to our text in verse 2 that there is a very closely related word. In the original Greek, it has a close connection to it. It's not the same word, but it's a relationship between the words. And the apostle, in that instance, he translates it endured. See, in verse 1, the word is patience. In verse 2, the idea that is being used of Christ is of endurance. He endured the cross. And dear friend, it is here that we turn to this afternoon as we close in this message. Because the Lord knows that there is no ability for the believer. Now, I must even say, before I go into the Christian experience, there is no ability for the sinner. There is no ability for anyone who is outside of Christ to lay aside the crippling weight of sin and shame and guilt in and of himself. You see, the means by which we are saved is by looking to Christ in faith. And the means by which, as the people of God, we keep going is by that same way. And I've said to you that when we think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not to think just of the cross in terms of evangelism, in terms of we're saved by the cross. No, we live by the cross. We sing the hymn, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." You know as well as I do, when we stray from Christ and him crucified, that is where all the trouble is found. And so Paul, being the apostle who writes these words here, is so keen and so ready and desirous that he brings people to Christ time and time again. And he's dealing with this whole idea of running well, running with patience, running with endurance, running with constancy, the race of faith. The Christian marathon is a hard thing. Does anyone want to disagree with that? Who's saved? We agree, don't we? It's a hard thing. And without this sufficient grasp of who is before us and what lay ahead of us, we're in trouble. We really are. And so the apostle continues and he says, you run the race that is set before you, but you're not doing it yourself. You're not just scraping yourself up from the floor and just trying to push yourself on. That there's the means and the ability to keep going. And so, as we conclude our short series around the cross, I wish for us to take a look at how a right side of our blessed Savior and the correct consideration of what he endured becomes the sole means for how you can endure as well. How, and I've called the message, how to keep going on. Well, dear friend, how to keep going on. First of all, we consider he who endured the cross. Okay, the first thing we're going to look at, only two thoughts this afternoon, 2 points. He who endured the cross. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, and it's as if the apostle can't help himself here. Looking unto Jesus, but he's got to stop here. And he's asking the question, who is he? Who is he? He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. That's what the Apostle Paul here says. You notice that it is the Lord's will that we do look for examples. I'm a great believer, by the way, that the Lord furnishes in our Christian life other believers as examples for us. I say it not as my own personal view, but I say it on the basis of what Scripture says. We have others for examples. We have examples. Why do you think Hebrews 11 is even in the Bible? Of course, it's there to teach us about faith, and it's there to teach us the concept and the true definition of faith, and it teaches us God using his people through faith, but it points us to people like you and me, and how through faith and by faith and with faith in God and Christ, they were able to carry on despite the fact they were earthen vessels, weak and poor and porous and needy, and subject to all their own failures. These are people who by God's grace were through faith and able to keep on going and achieve in their lifetime remarkable things for the Lord. But there is a greater sight required. You see, on one hand, for us to be encouraged, we can look to other believers. Sometimes we can be discouraged between other believers. But to be encouraged, we can look to others. But when it comes to the laying aside of sin, when it comes to the stripping off of the heavy weights, when it comes to going forward and running steady and true, we're not told to look around. Rather, we're told to look ahead. We're told to look to. And notice that's how the apostle develops this. He has developed the idea within the Christian church that we should be able to look around us and be encouraged, but he knows the priority is to look ahead to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to the author and finisher of your faith. Notice he even says it twice in so many times. In verse 2, we're to look to Jesus. Verse 3, we are to consider him. It's a regular theme throughout Holy Scripture. This is because it is looking to Christ that we are enabled to be patient and endure in the race. What he did endure and how he does that he endures, it strengthens our hand for what we need to persevere on with. Now, in the first place, the Lord would have us to consider him, as I've said, before we consider what? Consider him before we consider what? Reflect on who he is before you even begin to reflect on what he did. That, for me, I believe, is a pattern in Scripture. You view the person and you view the work of Christ. Now, the words themselves are tremendous, aren't they? I can't say I've got my favorite titles of Christ. I don't think it would be right to say that from the pulpit here. But this is one that has always struck me. The author and the finisher of our faith. What does that even mean? The author and finisher of our faith. Remember how elsewhere Christ is called the Alpha and the Omega? He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last, and throughout the word of God, Christ is given to us in that capacity as being all things and everything. He is all things. Now, the words that are given to us here are for our benefit, and so we may consider the following when we ask the question, well, what does he mean to us as the author and finisher of our faith? Well, one way of understanding this is to view the word author as the word founder. It's there within the word. He is the leader and the captain of our faith. Now remember, the word faith here is not referring to the specific act of believing. Sometimes faith in the Bible refers to the fact that you believe on Christ to be saved. It is the verb, you act, you do. Here it's the noun that's in view, it's the faith. It is the faith of God's people. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. He is the author and the finisher of what we believe. Not just our belief, which is also true, but of what we believe. He's the leader of it. He's the founder. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the one, as we run the race that goes before us, as the one who has finished the race and guaranteed for us that we too shall be with him one day. He goes behind and he comes before. And that's the idea in part of what he's saying here, the author and finisher of our faith. He is also, within this term, the designer and the accomplisher. In the original word there for author, we have a similar word that is similar to the idea of architect in the beginning of that word, the prefix there. And there is the idea of the designer of our faith. Some have it the beginner. You might have that in your margin. I think it was this word was really the work of William Tyndale. He was wrestling with these words. He was really wanting to convey what this word means, the beginner. And so he gives to us this word, the author. He writes the book. He completes the book. He designs it. He seals it. He perfects it. He doesn't start and write just a few chapters and close up and say, you know, I've got no more willpower to go on. He writes to the end. He designs it all. You know, I think not only is that encouragement for those who are saved and in their need to go on the Christian life, but what a tremendous message that is for anyone who isn't saved. This is where the message of Christianity is distinct and different from that of everything else in this world. That it's guaranteed. So much so that you go to any person in their religion and you ask them, have you got assurance of heaven, assurance of peace with God, assurance of forgiveness of your sins? It doesn't matter what religion they have, what background they have. They will not give you that assurance. Because it can't be furnished or provided. But here, in just one breath, in one verse, in one moment, we're told, look to him, because he begins and designs. He is the author, he is the founder, and he is the completer and the finisher. What a savior he is. Notice the psalmist said on one occasion, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Does he not do that? He's the author and finisher. Paul was not ashamed of the way of the Christian way because of his beliefs and so forth, because he was persuaded, as he said to Timothy, that Christ was able to keep that which he had committed to him against that day. He had full assurance in the perfection of the person of Christ. He is the author and finisher. And before I even begin to bring to you the need to go on and to keep going, it is only possible because we have a sight to him. No one else. Now I know that this faith will have its hardships upon you. And I know that it will convey its challenges in your life. And I know that the race to some of you as Christians, it has been, and maybe for a while now, it's been very long, and very wearisome, and very tiring at times. I know that. We're all in that journey at some part or another. But I say to you, he's mapped out that race for you. He is your author and your finisher. He knows the beginning and the end. And he'll bring you right through. He is also the fulfiller, because in the word of finisher, I thought the idea of that Christ is the one who is the fullness of all Scripture. He fulfills all Scripture. In Hebrews 11, we have all the types, don't we? All of these individuals in ways are pictures and types of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying now, we have the archetype in Jesus Christ. We've had the shadows, but you look to the substance. You learn from the patterns, but you live by the one who is the primary. That is Christ. In other words, they were all streamlets and all rivers, but they were all going into that one ocean who is Christ. And the apostle goes to them to say, you've got to look to him. Because even if you'll find encouragements in believers, you'll find times when you're not being encouraged by them. You look to him. That's how you keep going. That's how you do it. So we consider, not just as we shall do in a minute, how he endured, but who endured the cross. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And then lastly, we are to consider how he endured the cross. And with this, we come before precious words. Verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I must be careful with the statement I meant to make here, and I want to say it carefully. I'll probably read my words more than just doing it off cuff here. Our race of faith, while in no way redemptive, what I mean by that, for the little ones who are certainly here this afternoon, are going on in our Christian life. It doesn't contribute towards the merit. In other words, we're not earning favor before God in our salvation. So our race of faith isn't redemptive in that sense. But I would say this, it is wholly necessary as part of that whole redemptive journey and the Christian experience. As I said, and try to explain it another way, it is impossible to say that we are believers and we are following and running the race of faith if we do not follow in the footsteps of Christ at the same time. That there will be a similarity between what we're reading of Christ and what we experience. There has to be. By very definition of our union to him in faith. That is what we mean when we speak of being crucified with Jesus Christ, or being in union with him, in dying with him, with rising him, and suffering with him, that we might be glorified with him. In fact, it's a very unusual thing for anyone to say they're a Christian and to have bear no resemblance to what Christ endured. I'm not saying the crucifixion as such. But the similarity of the pathway, dying with him, living with him, suffering with him. That's what the apostle said in Romans 8, verse 17, and he makes it very clear. He says, if you're children, you're heirs, these are wonderful things. If you're heirs of God, you're joint heirs with Christ. And I said to you before, when we dealt with Romans, there are lots of Christians that Romans 8, 17, they just want to shut the chapter right there. We are joint heirs with Christ. Let's go and celebrate. But what does Paul go on to say? He says, if so be that we suffer with him. I didn't know that was in the Christian life. We're not a Christian, we're not saved. You've got to get this into your mind. It is a false message. If it's presented to you that somehow you go to Jesus Christ and everything is just what rosy and wonderful and happy. Yes, you've got peace that passes all understanding. Yes, you've got assurance of salvation. Yes, you're a child of God. Yes, all to those things. But there will be a necessary suffering with him. Because you identify with him. And Paul said, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, you want the other, you've got to have the first. The one naturally leads to the other. The one creates the appetite for the other. Do you see that? The suffering with Christ creates the appetite glorified with Christ. That's the way we should think of it. Sadly, many believers don't see this. The tragedy is that many who say they're Christian, they see all of their experiences as being something apart from the cross rather than related to it. That's wrong thinking. To run the Christian race is arduous and tiring at times. Surely we say that there must be something easier than this. But the Lord says here, look, you consider him and who endured the cross, but now consider how. How he endured it. He did so in two ways, and I will finish here. He did so with perception and not with confusion. He did so with perception and not with confusion. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ was not confused about what he was doing, nor what was happening. New. And notice in verse 2, you have an astonishing statement. Who, we read there, for the joy that was set before him. We might even say this afternoon, is that even possible? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy was set before him? Well, we've already noticed, haven't we, that the flaws of people's minds in the past were along these lines, you know, that there could be nothing good that would ever come from the cross. The Jews, they stumbled because it didn't meet their criteria of the Messiah as they were expecting. But the Gentiles, that they stumbled because it was just a foolish message. This isn't good thinking. This is not smart philosophy. And they dismissed it out of hand. And so for every generation in succession, and all the ones beforehand, by the way, that is the very picture of mankind in their heart. We either stumble because we don't get it, stumble because we don't want it. That's the picture that is here. Remember, around the cross, there were many that were crying out, accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of fraud. When did they accuse him of fraud? If thou be the Christ, come down. That's their thinking. You say, you're the Christ, you've got all power, you're impotent, you can't do it. They dismissed him because they were blinded by what they saw. They didn't see the purpose of the cross, the necessity of it. The Lord, in all of that haze and confusion and darkness, was never in confusion as to what is happening and what lay ahead of him. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? Because it's that way and no other way, as we've considered already in our series. In fact, that's laid out for us in Holy Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Please remember these words, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Notice the positive terminology that's being used here. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the presence of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied, and by my knowledge, or his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So was Christ in darkness? No. Did he know Isaiah 53? Yes. Did he quote Psalm 22, as we dealt with last week? Yes. And so he was able to endure with perception, not with confusion. And the perception was the joy that was set before him. And the joy must be simply this. It was the joy of doing the Father's will. In fact, the end of verse 2 gives us so much of the answer. He sat down at the right hand of God. The joy before Christ was the joy of doing the Father's will. The joy of satisfying that gracious covenant from all eternity. It was the joy of seeing his seed. Listen, it was the joy of knowing that there would not be one drop of blood shed in vain. Not one stroke upon his back for no reason. Every soul for whom he dies would be saved. That's joy. That's glory. And knowing that he would be seated on his throne. We read from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so that the message then is then imparted to us, whether we're saved or unsaved. For those who are outside of Christ, it gives you the assurance that it is through only by Jesus Christ, him as the way and the truth and the life, that there is a guarantee for your salvation, because that is what is given to us here. The guarantee was there. The joy was before him. He did do it. You can be saved. You will save. For the believer, in terms of our Christian living, where the application mainly is in the chapter, in our race, as we look to Christ, you've got to bear the cross before you put on the crown. There is a joy set before you. I don't want anyone to lose sight of that. Maybe if they own up here this afternoon, if we're Christian, and we've lost sight of the joy, haven't we? We're getting through each day, but you're just doing it for the sake of it. You're grinding daily. But you've got to see the joy before you. You've got to see glory that is. And if you're losing sight of Emmanuel's land, you're going to lose sight of how to live in this world. So we've got to get the joy of Christ before us. We've got to look to that, haven't we? Who was the joy set before him. He did so with perception, not confusion. And then lastly, he did so with patience, not contempt. This, for me, is the most remarkable statement of all within this portion. He endured the cross, despising the shame. It's possible that we've lost much of the force of these words because of how modern-day Christianity perceives the symbol, which is the cross. I want to try to retrace this a little bit here to get our minds thinking as we should. By and large, in today's so-called wide umbrella of Christendom, the symbol of the cross is for many the idea of Christianity. And I think not so much of the crucifixion, but I'm thinking just of the bare cross itself. And people think of victory and triumph and so forth, and I'm not going into a big argument as to rights and wrongs and using it in literature and so forth, but you understand the point I'm trying to make here. But when you go back to this day and the context that would have been writing here, the cross only meant shame. It only meant shame. Now, I'm not talking about the work of Christ on the cross. We've dealt with that. That's what we rejoice in. That's what you glory in, the work of Christ and Him crucified, what God has done in His Son. But the actual agony, the suffering, the punishment, the crucifixion, that's what the apostle is dealing with here in verse 2. When he speaks of enduring the cross and despising the shame, what he's dealing with here is the shame and the reproach that came with that method of death. That method. Let's think of a modern day equivalent, or not so much modern day, but sort of relatively modern day equivalent. You think of the gallows. But I don't think really anyone would say that there isn't a sort of ignominy or shame or reproach with that. In fact, any method by someone, putting aside the justice of the moment and the punishment of the evildoer, but the actual act of ending someone's life, whether it's by gun or whether it's by the gallows or whether it's by lethal injection, that there is always, with that moment, solemnity. People don't stand and watch these things and sort of jump up and down. It is shame. And you see what the Lord is teaching us here. He endures the shame. You might have a phrase here that might not be easy to explain. He says he endures the cross, he despises the shame. What that simply means is this. He's not despising the fact that God required this or that he was willing to do it. The despising of the shame is this. He didn't think against it in the sense that he was saying, you know, I've got to shun this. The apostle is saying he gave himself to it. He endured the cross, not reluctantly, but willingly. He gave himself over to that death. And we have sought through this series to explain what that death was. And that's why I say that when we think of the cross, I think, of course, in our modern day, we're understanding elements of victory by the cross and overcoming. I understand all that. But we're not to lose sight of, in its own context, the fact that it speaks of shame. Reproach. Bearing it, enduring it. This our Lord endured as necessary as part of his race to save people from their sin. But the point is this, that he does so with continuance. He endures willingly. He endures patiently. And he endured to the end. To save people. That's the gospel. And so now, my friend, in that setting, and that wonderful setting that's given to us, we now hear the cries in the crowd. And there is Abraham. And there is Moses. And there is David. And there is Barak, and there is Jephthah, and there is Samson, and there they all are. And they've got an example, but they've got failures, and they're saying, you've got to keep going. You've got to keep running on, and look to him. Look to Christ, he's endured it. He's endured the worst of it. He's endured hell and his soul. He's endured it all. Author and finisher of your faith. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.